As you are, if you would take your copy of the scriptures and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We have a number of visitors with us this morning, and if I had known you were all coming, then we would have chosen this to be one of the Lord's days that we review what we've been seeing by way of the overhead projector. And we would have the opportunity of seeing something of ancient Thessalonica. Let me say that there are different models for approaching the preaching. Sometimes it is appropriate to take a topic or theme and go through all of the Word of God to see what it has to say on that particular subject. Sometimes it is legitimate. It was Spurgeon's whole 30-plus years of ministry, to select a particular text, an isolated text, and preach on that particular text. As we're going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we're taking that method, at least in this study, to look at verse by verse as it comes in the natural flow of the text. And one of the benefits, one of the arguments for that verse-by-verse exposition through a book is that it brings us as a people of God to look on all of the verses. It may not be particularly verses that we would be drawn to in our private devotions and say, oh, that's a heartwarming verse. But if we believe that all the Word of God is breathed out for profit for the people of God, then we come with a measure of anticipation. What does God have for me in this portion of His Scriptures? So notice with me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let me just say, there are three reasons why Paul has been writing this second epistle to the Thessalonians. The first, in chapter 1, is to encourage young persecuted believers. Hang on. God is coming again. And when Jesus Christ comes, this is what you're going to get, and this is what your persecutors are going to get. Then in chapter 2, he deals with the whole matter of the man of sin, and he deals with some mistaken notions that were circulating in that time concerning the man of sin and the return of Christ. And now in chapter 3, he's coming to deal with a matter that is a correction to something of a deviation in their congregational life, at least on the part of some who are opting not to work. Notice with me then, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Well, let's pray and ask for God's help in looking at his word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as you have been pleased to breathe this word out by your Spirit, be pleased to fulfill your promise that where two or three are gathered in your name, that there you will come and be in the midst of them. Be in our midst by your Spirit. Help each one of our minds to be focusing on your truth. And we pray, Lord, that this indeed would be a means of helping us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us as speaker and as hearer alike. Give us your blessing. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Have you seen some of those bumper stickers that say, I would rather be biking. I would rather be golfing. I would rather be fishing. I would rather be camping. Have you ever seen a bumper sticker that said, I would rather be working? Now, work is not held in the same level of enjoyment and pleasure as fishing or golfing or biking. Sadly, many do not value work as God values work. People show something of their low regard for work in the way that they either avoid work or at times simply do enough at work in order to avoid getting fired. One extolling the virtues of laziness proclaims, work fascinates me. I can sit and watch it for hours. Dr. MacArthur shows us that a low view of work has an ancient pedigree. Aristotle declared working as a craftsman or as a trader to be devoid of nobility and hostile to the perfection of character. Cicero wrote, the toil of a hired worker who is paid only for his toil and not for his artistic skill is unworthy of a free man and is sordid in character. Then even in early history, one as early as Eusebius would speak of how the ideal or the perfect form of the Christian life was not when you were involved with the mundane matters of life, but when you were withdrawn in more of a monastic devotion to God, and thus the separation of the sacred and the secular. So it does not surprise us to find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that Paul is dealing with the matter of the Christian's labor in very plain terms. There in verse 10, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Don't help them. Don't underwrite their laziness. But I want us, before we focus here on 2 Thessalonians 3, to just step back and get something of the broad span of the Bible concerning work. Work is good. Our work is based on the creation ordinance of labor. Genesis 2 and verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Work is not something that has come about because man sinned. It's not a part of the curse. Now, our work is cursed. But pre-fall man was to take delight in work. Our work is patterned after God's example. Our God is very much a working God. Whether you think of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all the persons of the Godhead are involved in work. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. Then on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. The Lord Jesus Christ can come to the close of his earthly ministry and pray to his Father there in John 17, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Our work is commanded in the Ten Commandments. We oftentimes think of the fourth commandment as saying that there is one day that is set aside to God, and that is true. But in the fourth commandment, there is also the emphasis on 6 days you shall do your labor. Work is something from creation. It's found in the pattern of God. It's found in God's Ten Commandments. And our work is even offered to God as pleasing Him. We've got the negative in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Something tells me that Paul has a little bit of a visceral reaction against those who are freeloaders. If he will not work, then he doesn't need to eat. But as well, the positive of our work being offered to God is found even in the word that comes to slaves. In whatever of the most mundane labor that would come to the slave, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. I think we get it. Work is good. But now come to our text with me here, and we're going to focus primarily on verse 6. As we come into this section, we're going to look at these who are not working and something of Paul's reaction and response to them. If you have a handout sheet, you'll notice Roman number 1, the context. The context of the partial discipline that we are going to read of here. Notice with me, A, the work issue, the work matter, the work imperative. The work matter initially addressed in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Turn with me, if you would, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, Paul, in chapter 3, I will grant that there is something of a stern tone. But if you look back, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9, Paul has already been addressing this issue. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Here's an area for you to get better. Verse 11. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. What are they to do? They are to aspire to a quiet life. They are to do their own. They are to do their own in this realm of work. They are to work with their hands. If the Greeks are coming along and say that mundane labor where your hands are wrapped around a shovel, there's something inherently evil in that, Paul says, no, there's not. If it's work that needs to be done, it is work that is noble, not only as we work with our minds, but as we work with our hands. There is no dichotomy. And when did they first hear of work from Paul? Well, we see it was in the first epistle. We see that in the first epistle, he tells them, I already commanded you about this, and he's going to deal with it again plainly in the second letter. And why are they to work for their own provision? So that they'll have a good testimony. That those looking, the whole world knows that a man is to provide for his family. And so that you would have a good reputation, and so that you would lack nothing, then you're going to need to have your hands working. Solomon has addressed this. Proverbs 13 and verse 4, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. It's not the soul of the lucky. His lottery ticket finally won. But it's the soul of the diligent that will be made rich. Proverbs 20 and verse 4. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. And there's much more that we could say from the book of Proverbs, couldn't we? Solomon is very graphic. You know, at one point, the laziness comes out and the guy kills the animal, but he just can't bring himself all that work of preparing it to eat. And other times, Solomon has got the lazy man and the bulls right in front of him, but he can't quite get his hand down in there to get. It just wears him out thinking about it. Solomon makes his point, doesn't he? But now, secondly, in Roman number 1, I want you to see with me the work issue tactfully introduced in 2 Thessalonians 3, particularly verses 1 through 5. We saw a couple of Lord's days ago how here in verses 1 through 5, Paul makes a request that prayer would be offered for the revival of the truth despite evil men. There are evil men out there, but let's pray. I want you to pray that the word would be like a mighty athlete that would be running quickly and would be honored and glorified with success, that there would be a laurel wreath that's put around the head of the gospel. But then Paul speaks of his prayer for the faithfulness of individual believers despite the evil one working in their lives and in their context. But notice with me now in verse 4, how Paul is going to tactfully introduce this whole matter of something of correction for those who are not working, who are members of the church. Now, there it is in verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. And I know that I'm going to have to come as an apostle and command you. I'm going to have to tell you something to do, but I want you to know I am praying that God would help you to be faithful. And a part of your faithfulness is that of obeying apostolic command. Well, so much then for something of the context we've got to look thirdly, see, at the work issue expansively considered in 2 Thessalonians 3. We're only going to focus on verse 6, but we need to know what the rest says here in these verses. If you look at the text, 2 Thessalonians 3, there was the presentation of the corrective discipline. See it there? But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. There it's presented broadly. But then in verses 7 through 10, the reasons for corrective discipline of the disorderly are given. And the first in verse 7 through 9 is Paul's earlier example. You're going to deal with the disorderly because you remember our example. We did not live disorderly. We were not freeloaders. I preached the gospel, and when I wasn't preaching the gospel, I was making tents. And then in verse 10, he speaks of his earlier command. So there are some reasons. Now verses 11 to 12, there's an appeal for repentance in the corrective discipline of the disorderly. It's as though Paul is speaking to those specifically who are disorderly, who have not been obeying. Verse 12, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So there's a lot going on in this section, in these verses. But now notice with me the implementation of the corrective discipline. Verse 13, he urges the majority, the vast number of the Thessalonian believers, you, brethren, don't grow weary in doing good. You see somebody else who's not doing good? Don't let that influence you. Keep going on for the Lord. Then verse 14 and 15, there is this partially withdraw from the disobedient. There's the marking out of the disobedient. There's the withdrawal from the disobedient. There is the desired effect on the disobedient that they may be shamed. And there is the brotherly warning of the disobedient. And yet regard them as brothers, admonish them, warn them as brothers, still viewing them to be within the camp of the believing. Well, so much then for this Roman numeral one, the context. But I want us to come now as we look at verse 6 to consider the nature, Roman numeral 2, the nature of the partial discipline. Consider with me, first of all, and this morning I want to be very methodical in working through this verse. I mean, there are not a lot of topics in the evangelical church that are ignored as much as church discipline, that are ignored like mutual accountability. And so I want us to work through this carefully so that you can see, and I'm actually going to be quoting maybe a little bit more from some of my friends, my commentary friends, and some of them are Anglican, and some of them are Australian, and some of them are Christian Reformed, and some of them are contemporary Presbyterians. And I'm doing this and picking some of them intentionally so that you can see that a number of individuals, whatever their background, as they have come to look at the verses are not ambiguous. They are plain. And the sense of responsibility is therefore plain. The nature of the partial discipline, consider with me A, the disorderly brotherly focus. The disorderly brother focus. That is, there is a focus on the disorderly brother. See it in our text. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother. He is, first of all, described as a brother, one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Presumably one who is a part of the fellowship. One who is a part of that local body. It was interesting to me on another occasion, just in the last week of looking at Acts 9 and 26. Remember, Paul was converted and then he went to Jerusalem. And it says there in Acts 9 and verse 26, and Saul had come to Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples. It was interesting to me to dig around at that a little bit and find out that the try was the imperfect tense. In the past, he kept on trying. And then the word for join is the word for glue. It's the word of a husband and wife that are glued together. It's the word of when that dust sticks to your feet and you got to work to get rid of it. It's sticking to you a little closer than it wants. It's a graphic picture, isn't it? The Apostle Paul comes. He's now been converted. He sees that there was a nucleus, a body of believers there at Jerusalem, and he kept on trying to get glued into them. Paul was not content to float anonymously in and out. Here are the people of God. Let me keep on trying to get glued into them. He's a brother. But secondly, consider that he is a disorderly brother. You see it there in the middle part of verse 6, the brother who walks disorderly. This word of disorderly was first used back in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Same word. Warn those who are disorderly. We find it here in verse 6. Notice its verbal form in verse 7. For we were not disorderly. We followed the way that God would have us to live. Verse 11. Now we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. This word is a word that is used of soldiers. It's not used of the soldier that has absolutely departed. You wouldn't say of the soldier who ran away from the battlefield and headed back home to mama, you wouldn't say that he was disorderly. You would say he was a deserter. But here's the word that is used of someone, maybe a soldier, he's still in the camp, but he's not where he's supposed to be, and he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. He is disorderly. He is unruly. He is not listening to what he is supposed to be doing. Being disorderly or being unruly is a broad category that may envision a different number of failures in the Christian life. Some soldier might be disorderly in this matter. Some soldier might be disorderly in a totally different matter. These particular disorderly brothers at Thessalonica, where are they not? What are they failing to do? Where are they out of line? They're out of line in the whole matter of working. See it there in verse 11. We have this modifying phrase. Those who walk among you in a disorderly manner. There's the broad concept, not doing what they're supposed to be doing. But now, particularly here at Thessalonica, not working at all, but are busybodies. And the word for busybody, I wish you could see it in the Greek. It's a play on words. Not working and then taking that same word of working, energo, and taking that same word and talking about around working. What? Here is somebody who's working at everything that is around work. They won't give themselves to the work, but they give themselves to the stuff that is around work. That's what Paul is dealing with. These disorderly need to get a job. Verse 12, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So a brother can be disorderly in many different areas of life. Their particular fault is not working to provide for themselves and their families. Why are they doing this? We don't know. We can speculate. Would you like to speculate with me? Well, maybe they still held to the Roman patronage system. We remember we've talked about that. There's Caesar at Rome. And then there are these lofty guys at various cities. And Thessalonica, as being a provincial city, would have these leading citizens. And whenever something needs to be done by Caesar, then these guys get the... It's not a bidding system. It's who's my friend. And then the whole matter of underneath these guys, you come in and you get yourself attached as a parasite to one of these leading individuals, and the pipeline from Rome comes to you, and you're just there with your mouth open to take in all you can get. That's the patronage system. Doesn't seem like Paul liked that patronage system. Maybe they still had held to some of the Greek notions that physical labor is only for the slaves. Maybe they thought Jesus was coming back so soon, chapter 2. Jesus is coming back so soon, we don't need to work. But I mean, by the time I got a job, Christ would be back anyway, so I'll just sit here and you can feed me. But we really don't know. A disorderly brother may only appear to be disorderly in one area of life. They may have the appearance that they're on track here and here and here, but here is a glaring deficiency where over a period of time, they've been commanded when Paul was there, they were commanded in his first epistle, and they're still not listening. They've been admonished as the unruly by the congregation, and now they still need to be addressed. Jesus Christ aims at our universal obedience, every area of life. And we are not allowed to come to him and say, well, Lord, just kind of average it out, you know. You know, I'm doing okay in this area, I'm doing okay in this area. There's really only this one area, it's just kind of average it out. I know that I've got an ongoing controversy with you in this area, but let's just average it out with all the others. Jesus Christ expects us to be aiming at universal obedience. as the Spirit, as the Scriptures highlight an area of deficiency, then we are to say, search me, Lord, if there be any evil way in me. And then remember this proverb in connection with this, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. There's a sense in which we can come along to our closest friends and say, all right, he seems to be all right in this area, seems to be all right here. So it's just this one area where there's an ongoing controversy with God. You know, and a true friend is going to be faithful, is going to be just going to be kind and nice. Solomon and God's standard of a friend is faithful are the wounds of a friend, and deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Secondly, B, we've looked at the disorderly brother focus. Now, consider with me more quickly, B, the objective standard for the correction. How do you know if somebody's disorderly? Well, it's when they're not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, to us, tradition may mean what our church has been doing for the last 20 years. That's not what tradition is to Paul. What tradition is to Paul can be found by looking back in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So what are the traditions? The traditions are the sound doctrines that came from the apostle's mouth or the apostle's pen. And so we see that if there's something of a controversy, if there's someone we want to call somebody disorderly, we can't call them disorderly because they didn't do what the deacons wanted. They didn't do what the pastor wanted. They didn't get the right kind of coffee for the coffee club in the kitchen. I mean, some of us might think that that's a near area of fault. But that's not covered by the traditions that came from the Apostle Paul. And so we judge the disorderly individual. And doesn't it make sense? Whenever you've got sin in your life and you need to go to God and own that sin, you call that sin what God calls it. And you need the Word of God to inform your conscience. And you say, Father, I have sinned by violating this, this, and the other. And if we as a church are going to be involved and say, listen, disorderly brother, listen, disorderly sister, you have stepped outside of the inspired tradition here in this particular way. And it's as plain as can be. It's right there in our inspired record of the inspired tradition. Thirdly, see, the imperatival form of the correction. Imperatival? You kids know what imperatival means. If mom says the garbage bag under the kitchen sink is almost full, what is mom saying to you? You're the one who is responsible for carrying that bag out from under, getting it carefully there, making sure it's not dripping, and getting it out to the can that's behind the garage. If mom says the bag is 3/4 full, she is giving you a hint. If mom comes along and she says, Johnny, would you pretty please help your poor old mama and take the garbage out from under the sink over there and put it behind the garage? That's a pleading, isn't it? But if after a while mom says, Johnny, get down here and do what I told you 6 times to do, that's imperatival. That's a command. And you know exactly what needs to be done, and you know your sense of responsibility. Now, I want you to consider with me something of the apostle's demeanor in the first epistle. He talks in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and following, I was like a nursing mother. I was like your mom, gentle, cherishing you, well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own lives. I was like your dad. We exhorted you and we comforted you and we charged you as a father does his own children. But I want you to see that now comes 2 Thessalonians 3. There's been first the present command when he was present, then the first epistle, then the urging in 5:14 to warn the unruly, and now it's reaching a point where it's mom saying, Johnny, I had told you 3 times to deal with this. And now mom's not so much concerned about a little bit of an aroma that may be wafting out of that garbage can. What is mom concerned about this time? It's that you haven't listened. It's that you refuse to do what she has said. And so mom's tone intensifies as she comes along and says, now I'm commanding you to do it. Green writes, the commands that follow in 2 Thessalonians are authoritative, and the apostle expects everyone in the community, both the disorderly and the rest, to obey. I'd like to know what you're thinking right about now. Somebody may be thinking, I don't really like where the preacher is going. I understand that. Corrective discipline, where believers take responsibility and they hold disorderly believers accountable, is not popular in the church today. And I freely grant that correction is not popular. And correction does not fit in with a warm and fuzzy, positive, lovey-dovey view of pastoral ministry. Let alone the idea that I've got a friendship no matter what. For the child of God, subject to King Jesus, the question is, not what is popular, but what does King Jesus command? Son, take the garbage out. Fourthly, D, the withdrawal content of the correction. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. The correction involves a congregational sternness to those who are disorderly. Now, I am intentionally giving you more quotes this morning. Listen to what Dr. MacArthur says, and I'll tell you a little bit, you know, of their span in the Christian spectrum. The verb translated keep away is the form of the verb stella, which when it is used in the middle voice means to avoid, shun, or pull back from. Leon Morris, the evangelical Anglican in Australia. The substance of his command is that they keep away from the erring. In view of verse 15, this does not mean abstain from all interaction, but it stands for the withholding of intimate fellowship. The verb has a sense of retreating within oneself. Hendrickson, Christian Reformed, bygone era, already gone to heaven. When admonition does not succeed, then segregation must be resorted to, at least to a limited extent. The brothers are to stay away from such a disorderly brother. Beale, a contemporary Presbyterian. Paul tells his flock to keep away from every brother who is idle. It's not unique here to 2 Thessalonians 3. We find in Romans 16:17, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. There it's a different word. Different word from our word of pulling back from them. It's a word that's used 125 times in the scriptures, and its meaning is well established by passages like Proverbs 4:27. Remove your foot from evil. Kind of obvious what remove means in that case. So once again, I'm wondering what you're thinking about now. Pastor Mitch, this will never work. It won't work. It won't work to say to someone, you've been disorderly in this way of life, and then to actually step back from, well, Pastor, that's the exact opposite that you need to do. Somebody said, you need to come in and be close to them and assure them, give them all this confidence. Well, I am very glad to know your ideas. It's valuable to know that. But now I'm left with your opinion and the Apostle Paul's opinion. Where do we go? Is there ever a time to stand up and be faithful as a friend, as Solomon counted faithfulness? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. My friend, you know that I love you. Think of Paul. You know how I loved you, how I was willing to give my life, how I was willing to be beaten in the cause of the gospel, to bring the gospel to you. Do you know I love you? Do you believe I love you like a gentle nursing mother? Do you believe I love you like your own father? You know my love, and you know that my concern for you is that you not fall off the wagon, but that you stay on the wagon all the way to heaven. And when it looks like you're falling off the wagon, I'm going to tell you it looks like you're falling off the wagon. E, the limited manner of the correction. The limited manner. You see each of those headings? Partial correction. It's kind of to make a point, isn't it? The limited manner of the correction. The church has several tools in her church discipline toolbox. Some think that the only tool that the church has in her toolbox is the pipe wrench, let's say, of church discipline. You know, you take pipe wrench, crank it down, you get it all the way, it'll work. Crank it out, you put it on something pretty big. And if you would say that if there's one verse that is the tool in the church discipline toolbox, if I surveyed here this morning, I'm almost certain that the text that would be suggested would be Matthew chapter 18. But there are others. Our church constitution, let me read just a moment from it. Corrective discipline becomes necessary when either heretical doctrine or disorderly, immoral, or scandalous conduct is discovered within the membership of the church. Private reproof is generally the first rule, the first to be used, the first tool, private reproof. And then we go on and see that there was a level one where there is something of corrective discipline, is that a public reproof? Paul talks about this in Timothy 5 and verse 20. When you've got the congregation together, rebuke him in the presence of all. Whoa. Is that verse there? You check it out. 1 Timothy 5:20. Then level 2. Tool number 2. Tool number 3. In more serious cases, some of the privileges of membership may need to be suspended and appropriate strictures imposed. Romans 16, 17. 2 Thessalonians 3. And then there's another level. In most extreme cases, excommunication from the membership of the church may be necessary. I was intending that we would spend time going through these various passages, but in light of the time, let me simply mention them. There's Matthew 18, 15. And there you've got private reproof, then you've got reproof with witnesses, then you've got reproof from the church, and finally excommunication from the church. Then there's 1 Timothy 5:20 that I've mentioned. There's Romans 16, 17 that I've mentioned. There is Titus 3:10 as well. Reject a factious man after his first and second warning. And then there's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You remember the immoral man of 1 Corinthians 5, and the church needs to deal with that? I mean, here's a guy that's walking down the street, locked arm in arm with his father's wife. Pretty sick. It's known in the community. And when Paul hears from the household of Chloe of some of the things that are going on at Corinth, he does not write back to the household of Chloe and say, "How dare you talk to me about this? You need to go and talk to this individual first." You know what Paul says? He basically tells the church to come together and address this scandalous sin right away. Why doesn't he tell them to go to him privately and then go two by two? Because it's not a private sin. It's known to everybody in the community. It's a scandal. And similarly, if there was someone who was sowing discord, boom, 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 seven families in the church or 13 families in the church, it's no longer a private issue. There are different tools that are to be used in different situations. But I want to simply underscore here that what we're looking at in 2 Thessalonians 3 is different from excommunication. Let me give you Edie, the Scottish Presbyterian from a bygone era. They were to separate themselves. Nothing like excommunication is spoken of here. They were to avoid normal interaction with these disorderly neighbors. They are not bidden to thrust them out of the church fellowship, but they were to avoid all fellowship with them and to show in this way their decided disapproval of their inconsistencies, which were bringing dishonor on the faith. I could quote from Hendrickson, I could quote from Morris, I could quote from MacArthur. In the interest of time, Roman numeral 3. The parties implementing the partial discipline. We find A, the authoritative administrator of this directive. The nursing mother, the loving apostle, the loving father willing to give his life. Now he comes in verse 6 of chapter 3 to say, "But we command you." The apostle is the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not shirk from his responsibility. Secondly, B, the divine source of the directive. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is not something that I came up with. This is not my plan. This is not my opinion for what might possibly work. This is a command that is given, and it's got all of the person of Jesus Christ behind it. This is a command that comes in the name, in all that is revealed about Christ, the Creator of all, our appointed Redeemer on the cross, that one who is head over all things to the church. Two things are going on in this correction. To not work is to ignore a great deal of biblical instruction that comes from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. To not work in this situation at Thessalonica is to rebel against Jesus Christ's authoritative ambassadors, the first century apostles. You see, it's come to the point where it's not so much that mom's got a whiff or two of that garbage that is in there and that troubled her. That'd be reason enough to get it out. But now it's more that she's talked to you three times and you pulled the bag out and you set it down, you went into the bathroom and got lost, and then you went back upstairs and forgot that it was there, and she reminded you again, and then you talked to her again, and now you're taking a nap and this thing is still there, and now it's out and it's stinking. You see, now it's a matter where you're not listening. You're being unruly. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, see, the recipients of the directive, you, the brethren. This word for brothers, or the brothers and sisters, the brethren, is used 23 times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's pretty apparent who the brothers are, isn't it? It's the people of God. You see, many churches have the discipline to be enacted by only the officers of the church. And some churches do this because they say that the church consists of the elders. It's one of the way they define church. Sometimes define church as all the people. Sometimes they define it as the elders. In this point, all right, so it's convenient. The elders do it. Other churches look at it in a more pragmatic sort of way, and they say, how could you get this many people to agree that this is what needs to be done? And so, you know what? We're not going to expose ourselves to second guessing. We're simply going to say, we'll make the decision. But what does the Bible say? We command you, brothers. This is what you need to do. Matthew chapter 18. If that's the one tool that you know, it's a great tool. And what does it say? Tell it to the church. And if you will not listen to the church, the whole body is involved in the matter. It's not half the church is involved in discipline. It's not three quarters of the church that is involved in discipline. What kind of message do you send if you keep company as if nothing ever happened? You help them to think that the problem is not really with them. They, after all, as they remake history in their minds, are able to say, after all, I really didn't do anything wrong. I was misunderstood. Those guys who think your friend really did lie, really did sow discord, really did look at too much pornography, are unbalanced and they're unreasonable men. And they can get off the hook. What is the goal here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3? That they may be ashamed. And that shame will lead to their repentance. Fourthly, D, the necessity for the directive. Pastor Mitch, why did you preach this sermon this morning? Well, let's ask better, why did Paul write 2 Thessalonians 3? Well, there's a reason. We live in a sin-cursed world. Our Savior told us, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. He who endures to the end shall be saved. We want sinners to be transformed by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to confront sinners with God's righteous standard in helping them to see their need of Christ. They won't come to the physician of souls if they don't know that they really, if they don't know they've offended God. So we're faithful to them. We want to lovingly welcome believers into the fellowship of the church. We want the number of the names to increase. We also want to lovingly minister to believers so that they safely arrive at heaven. And we are told time and again in our Bibles that not all who start well end well. How can it be the kindest and most loving thing to pretend that they are not hanging off or dragging along off the edge of the wagon? My hearer, if you sit here this morning as an unbeliever, I invite you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that He offers you free and complete forgiveness through His death on the cross. But I want you to know that once you believe in Christ, you still need to be kept by the power of God through faith. You still need to stay on the wagon. And this passage is reminding you, as you count the cost of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, that there may be times when your remaining sin is going to make you to long to reach off of the wagon and lick the sin, lick the dirt of sin. And there may be a time when you're hanging half off of the wagon that's going to heaven. And what needs to happen? Remember how Mr. Despondency and Much Afraid were traveling along with great heart and valiant for the truth? There was this group and they were intent on staying together and getting everyone to the celestial city. So it is in every true church. There is safety in the company of believers who are committed to the Lord of this book. And if someone looks like they're ready to jump off the wagon, somebody needs to grab hold of them. And somebody is hanging by one leg on the side and reaching down to touch the dirt of sin, somebody needs to give them a little poke and grab them, pull them back. It's the most loving thing to do. It's the kindest thing to do. So please see no contradiction in the Apostle Paul. I'm like your gentle mother. I'm like your loving dad. And I am the apostle who commands you, brethren, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you need to do all that you can to win one back, to win the heart back, to walk in the ways of God's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have breathed out your word. We are grateful for the entire spectrum of your scriptures. And we pray that as we go from this place today, that you would help us not to easily forget the things that we've considered, those things from your word, those things that have come from my mouth that are unbalanced and inappropriate. We pray that you would cause those things to be forgotten. But we pray that the message of the passage would be written on our hearts. We pray that from this we would learn to fear the remaining sin in each one of us. And we pray, our God, that you would help us to see something of our responsibility as we ride on the wagon together. Bring us to heaven. Keep us by the power of God through faith. Don't allow our love to grow cold due to lawlessness. But grant that each one of us will persevere to the end. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.